Well, we've come to the part of our service where we'll have our Bible reading. And today we're continuing our series in 1 Peter, looking at chapter 1, verses 13 to 21. I think that's on page 1014 of the Visitor Bibles, if you've grabbed one. We're continuing our series, and this morning we're going to be considering our journey as believers, as we make our way to the hope that God is keeping safe for us. So let's read from verse 13 through to the end of verse 21. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Well, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Well, please keep your Bibles open at 1 Peter as we go through this middle section of chapter 1 this morning. In the Christian life, we are on a journey. We have been given a glorious destination as we and all believers are headed to our spiritual inheritance, which is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for us. But getting there, as you'll know if you've lived the Christian life for more than 10 minutes, is rarely easy. There are always bumps on the road, and Jesus promised us that the road is not easy. The way is narrow and hard that leads to salvation. And these churches Peter wrote to knew that well. They were a suffering people, marginalized and hated, simply because they belonged to Christ. And Peter lifts them up with the hope of the gospel, fixing their eyes on all that God is keeping safe for them, all that he has blessed them with in his grace, as his special, chosen people who are destined for heaven. This marginalized, rejected, and spurned people have real estate in heaven with their name on it. Their room is prepared for them, and they can claim it as their own if they keep striving for that goal, the salvation that will come to all who trust in Christ. With this destination in mind, Peter in our passage this morning gives us the map and compass to help us find our way there. He teaches us how to keep struggling on until the end. And as he does so, Peter wants one of the great journeys in Scripture, the Exodus, at the forefront of our minds. For in many ways, we are like Israel, ransomed from Egypt and making our way slowly, surely, but painfully to the promised land. Peter makes several allusions to the Exodus story in this section, and it seems that he wants that journey in our minds as we read these words. He's putting these churches he was writing to in the shoes of those redeemed in the Exodus, leaving Egypt behind and marching on in faith to where God has promised to lead them. Peter has already spoken of our inheritance as believers, recalling the language of Israel having an inheritance in the promised land. He speaks of the call to holiness in verse 16, directly quoting from the words the Lord gave to Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai, after redeeming them from Egypt. And he speaks of the people being ransomed with the blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot, with the Passover lamb very much in mind. And all this serves to show that Peter wants that Exodus journey in our minds, as the people of God set out from a land they knew they were exiles in, with many dangers, toils, and snares about to come, as they traveled onwards to where the Lord was leading them. And the message is the same for us today, that as we, living as exiles, of the elect exiles of Christ in 21st century Edinburgh, are to set off on our journey, filled with the hope of what Christ has stored up for us, so that as we come across discouragements and difficulties on our journey, and we will, our eyes are so set on the hope of the gospel and the love of God that we would stand firm against the pressure of this world. Well, this morning we'll take 3 points from our passage, all focused on where you look as you go on your journey, that we are able to look forwards, that we're able to look up, and that we're able to look back. So firstly, just from verse 13, we are to look forwards to prepare for battle. On any good journey, there are always battles to face and troubles to overcome, which can lead to great discouragement. If you've ever read Pilgrim's Progress, you'll know that Christian, the main character, is constantly given pressure to fall back in, to give in, and stop reaching for his goal of reaching God's city. Or if you're differently wired, even Frodo had his troubles too on his way to Mount Doom. The best and most gripping journeys we read of are never straightforward. And as these believers journeyed on their way to glory, there were many pitfalls and troubles along the way that could derail their faith, as is true for every believer. That's why Peter wants them to set their hope and their minds fully on the return of the Lord Jesus. He doesn't want them to become bogged down with discouragement, wondering if they will ever make it or if they will survive the difficulties of this life. But he wanted to fill them with real hope to keep on going through the struggles and battles of today, to reach what the Lord is keeping for them in Christ. And to do that, he wants us to be ready for action and to actively set our hope in Christ. So how are we to be ready for action? Well, he tells us in verse 13, therefore, in light of the great inheritance we share in through Christ, prepare your minds for action. Or more accurately, looking at your footnote, the Greek says, gird up the loins of your mind. And that phrase, girding up your loins, again, it's taken straight from the Exodus. In ancient Israel, the men would wear long tunics that went down to their ankles, very flowing, and who knows, it may come back into fashion. I might wear one next week. But if they needed to rush anywhere, they would quite unceremoniously kind of hike up their tunic, fold it into their belts, and then run with their newfound freedom. Today, we might use a phrase like rolling your sleeves up to similar effect. But really, Peter is saying here that his readers need to be mentally prepared for life as exiles, because you can't reach heaven on comfort mode. And it's key that this preparation, this readying for battle, begins in the mind. For if we are to withstand the temptations of living in a world that is not neutral, but wants to derail us from our hope, we need to think clearly. We need to be able to see our world's lies for what they are, seeing the danger set before us, and think clearly about what the world is presenting to us. We need to disentangle ourselves from the cares and concerns that the world around us tells us is so important. That's why the Lord gives us his word, as Psalm 119 states, as a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. He shows us where we are in this world and how we are to go forward. And we are to go soberly, being sober-minded, not overly full of passion or rashly, but carefully, diligently, sensibly, rationally. We see what is coming and are to make good and wise decisions based on that. Peter wants us to make good decisions in light of the coming glory. Being so reminded is a very regular feature of Peter's letter. In chapter 4, verse 7, he says that we are to be sober-minded for the sake of our prayers. And 5, verse 8, be sober-minded and watchful, because the devil prowls around like a roaring lion seeking to devour us. There are pitfalls along the journey of hope, and being sober-minded, thinking clearly and calmly, helps us to see these discouragements for what they are and keep us on the road. Because when you're on a journey, the last thing you need is for the person at the wheel to get hysterical at the first sign of trouble and veer off course. Instead, we want to be people who, even when bumps come our way, well, we know where we're going and trust that we know how to get there, that the Lord has told us how, as we think calmly and clearly. And the best preparation we could make in the most clear-minded way is to set our hopes fully on Christ's return. These two things, preparing your minds for action and setting your hope fully on Christ, are not disconnected, as though Peter is just listing good things for a believer to do. Instead, preparing your mind for action and being sober-minded lead to setting your hope fully on Christ. Because thinking clearly and seeing reality as it is, examining what our world considers good through the lens of what the Lord has revealed in Scripture, will of course lead us to put our hope in the most secure investment pot there is. Today, when it comes to our future, we act by making plans for what happens in various eventualities. And we want to be sensible, so often we end up with multiple life insurance policies, multiple investments, diverse pension portfolios, all to guard against one or some of them failing, in the hope that enough delivers as it's promised. But here, Peter is saying very clearly and plainly, you don't need a backup. You don't need a spiritual insurance policy. This is all you need. Christ's return is so sure that you can put all of your hope on him, and he will deliver on what he's promised. We don't need a fallback. And we set our minds fully on this hope, not by removing ourselves from our minds and our reason, living like completely irrational people, but by being clear thinking, sober-minded, and getting our mind in gear for what's coming. Christ's revelation as the risen and vindicated Savior of all whose hope is in him. We know the future, so we'll change the way we live today in quite radically different ways from our unbelieving neighbors. The way we treat our time, our talents, and our treasure will be completely altered by having perspective that is shaped by this hope, because we know what we're investing in. Having that mindset, the mindset focused on the future hope we have, will help us to make the best decisions now. Because the best decisions we make in this life will be the ones we make with eternity in view. The kind of decisions that will make our unbelieving friends sit up and take notice, because they just can't understand why we would do that with our time and money. But the treasure we are to lay up is in heaven, which lasts forever, not on earth, where moth and rust destroy. So as clear-thinking Christians, the concerns we are to have are of Christ and his kingdom, as we, armed with good and healthy Christian thinking, seek to build Christ's kingdom, because our hope is fully set on him and his glory. Not to say that we should be barely attached to reality, ignoring any and all the material concerns of this world. Of course not. The hope we have helps us to view reality rightly and engage with it with the right perspective in mind. Not prioritizing or making a god out of our own comfort. Not prioritizing all of our own pleasures. Not our own blessing, but the Lord's. And the blessing of his gospel reaching out more and more. But as we go on this journey to the city of God where our hope rests, we need to, secondly, from verses 14 to 16, look up as obedient children. We are not to live as the world does, but are to take on the likeness of our Heavenly Father as people who are utterly unashamed of who we belong to, of who has saved us, and who has filled our hearts with the hope of Christ. Just as Israel, when they didn't know where to go, was guided by the pillar of fire and smoke in the wilderness, well, we too are to look up and be guided in our conduct by our Father in heaven, not conforming to the world around us. It is the sign of good children, after all, that they obey their father. I've been told that by other parents. So many of the problems that fill our world happen because of absent fathers or cruel fathers and children rebelling against them. But we're not to be like that. We're not to be rebellious children reacting against our father, but obedient children who trust our Heavenly Father and do his will. And this isn't speaking of a mindless or blind obedience to him, but we are to have the position of trust that what he says, well, we believe that it's the best thing for us and for others, even if we might struggle to see it now. Peter quotes in this short section from the Law of Moses as his controlling idea with a phrase from Leviticus, as the people of Israel were camped at the foot of Mount Sinai. Verse 16, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." The Lord redeemed his people from slavery in Egypt, and once he had done so, once he had made them his and his alone, he gave them the right response to his grace, a life lived in holiness to him, just as a child obeys his father. We may be exiles and strangers in this world, but we are children to our Heavenly Father and are to show right respect to him in the way we act. That's why Peter tells us, don't go back to your old ways or the ways of this world, but take on the likeness of the one who has called you. Verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. There's always an element of casting off our old selves when it comes to how we live as Christians. For every positive to be embraced, there is a negative to turn away from. That's why when Christ preached his gospel, he called the people to repent. Almost the first word he said in his public ministry, repent, turn away from your sins and towards his message of grace. Saying yes to Christ means saying no to the world. And for these believers, they were not to fall back into their former way of life, behaving as people without hope, without the sober-minded thinking of the gospel, being ignorant and foolish, deliberately ignoring the God who had made them. Because the most foolish thing you can do is to reject the free offer of eternal life given in Christ. And it feels like such an unnecessary lesson, doesn't it? How could a people ransomed from death to life ever want to go back? And yet, remember that when Israel had been ransomed from Egypt, when they had seen God work powerfully and miraculously like no one else had ever seen to save them and lead them to himself, that they grumbled, they moaned, and wanted to go back to their old way of life. Things were better there, they thought. Life was easier, they thought. The food tasted better, the weather was better. Whatever it was, somehow they yearned for their old lives and were tempted to go back to their old ways because, well, the journey was hard, and they wanted a get-out. And Peter says this because he knows that these Christians are going through real struggle. He knows that they are being harassed, rejected, and despised for their love of Christ. And they might be tempted to go back, that their hearts may sink as they have yet another conversation that is horrible and feel another person turning away from them. But don't turn back. Don't abandon the narrow path of your journey, but set your face towards the goal and keep going, embracing your new identity in Christ. For saying yes to the hope of his gospel and sharing in those blessings means saying no to the ways of this world. This world which promises so much, but will all turn to dust. It's passing, it's fleeting. And that identity, Peter reminds them, is that they have been given the privilege of being made adopted children of God their Father, being blessed with the responsibility of becoming holy becoming like him. When we speak about holiness, we can get quite a lot of ideas, mainly along the lines of a moral purity, sometimes quite excessively so, and we can find it off-putting. When I was a younger boy, the people who I considered kind of holy, godly men in the church I grew up in were just the kind of people you didn't want to talk to after the service. They were no fun at all. But I think that the key here is to understand that being holy means being set apart. That's really the literal translation of that word we have in our Bibles as holy. Set apart, sanctified, made distinct. There is an essential element to holiness that means we are set apart, separate, and different from the people we live amongst. If we are to become more like God, we necessarily need to become less like the people we live amongst, because they are on a different journey, in a different direction, on a different path. And that means that our exile, our estrangement, well, we'll feel that very keenly. Perhaps even more keenly, the more you grow as the Lord's obedient children, the more you become like him. And holiness is not something we work on in order to be God's children, but it's the other way around. We earn God's adoption just as much as a child earns their last name. Of course it's not earned at all, but it's given to them as a gift, and they are to live up to their family name, taking on the likeness of their parents. Since we are made God's children by his grace alone, we are to be holy because we belong to him. We are possessed by him and have been set apart from the rest of the world. We have the privilege of having been chosen out of the world as his treasured possession among all the peoples to serve and worship him, proclaiming his excellencies, telling all the world of how gracious and good and wonderful our God is, how wonderful his gospel is, encouraging others to join in on our journey as we journey on towards our hope in Christ. So we are to reflect what our Heavenly Father is like in our conduct. And that is very far-reaching. End of verse 15. All your conduct. The holiness of God is not small. It's not only confined to how you praise him or to what you do between 10:30 and 11:30 on a Sunday morning. It doesn't only apply when a Bible is open in front of you, but stretches out into every aspect of your existence. Your whole universe of being is changed for the better because of God's holiness as he transforms you into the likeness of his son. And I think that this is a very reassuring thing for the churches Peter wrote to hear, because they are being tested and tried as outsiders and different, as weirdos in their communities, because they really are set apart. As the world rejects them, it proves who they are, whose journey they are on. They really have been made different through Christ's work in them, as they have learned to say no to their former passions and instead say yes to the God who has saved them. Their estrangement, their feeling of isolation, is for a wonderful reason: their obedience as children of the High King of Heaven, learning to listen to, love, and trust their Father's voice. And lastly, from verses 17 to 21, on our journey, we need to remember to look back as precious people. On our path to glory, it's crucial for us to remember that any progress we make on the way, well, it's not because of our own strength, but because of the grace and kindness of the Lord. Our Christian thinking and our Christian behavior all flows from the wonderful goodness of God, seen in Christ's blood shed for us. Because this life is not like a test to pass where we make the right decisions, we exhibit wisdom and have perfect doctrine and behave well and then make it to glory. Of course not. This life is one where, even from the very first stirrings of the gospel in our heart to our dying breath, full of hope, it's all deeply rooted in the love of God and the great price shed for us. It's not the long walk home that will change this heart, but the welcome I received at the restart, to quote Mumford & Sons. Even Christ's return, as verse 13, brought to us. It's a gift. We don't work our way to it. We don't ascend to him, but he graciously condescends to us. He comes to us with his offer of life in his name. So in these few verses, Peter wants us to, verse 17, conduct ourselves with fear in our exile, knowing that all things are seen and judged by our Heavenly Father. So how do we go about conducting ourselves with fear? Well, Peter wants us to remember what we have been saved from and remember what we have been saved by. So firstly, remember what we've been saved from. Verse 18, you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. Well, the good journey has to start somewhere, doesn't it? And our journey as people of this world, as people under the curse of sin initially, begins with the pointlessness of our lives without the hope of Christ. We were not strong in ourselves. We were not people who looked like we could make this journey in our own strength. But we were weak, directionless, to be pitied, headed for destruction. Perhaps sometimes we forget just how wonderful it is to be a believer, to have our hope set on Christ as we have grown accustomed to it, familiar with it. But if we see our former lives for what they were, it will highlight and magnify the beauty of God's grace made known to us in Christ. For as happy as we may have been, and there are many non-believers who are quite happy, their way of life is utterly futile if it's not set on the hope of Christ. I think that it's one of the great pains of this life to see people we love, who we dearly want to know Christ, be perfectly content and happy with a life that has many good things in it and yet is without Christ, because we know how futile it is. Peter is using this to remind his readers to think clearly about the stakes at play here. Yes, life may be difficult. Yes, you may have been grieved by various trials and bear the scars of that. And yes, that suffering, well, it might just stop if you go back to your old ways. But remember the stakes that are at play here. Eternity is set before you. Eternity is on the line. And you are choosing which path to take. The path that leads to life or the path that leads to death. One will lead to life through suffering and one will lead to death through conformity and comfort. The Lord will, as judge, decide fairly. So we are to keep on choosing life by conducting ourselves with fear as we live as exiles in a world that doesn't want us. So choose wisely, always remembering how high the stakes are, as it is life or death. And we are also to remember what we have been saved by, and we are to take great heart from that. For we have been ransomed not by silver and gold, but verse 19, with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. We haven't been ransomed by something that will go up or down in value or become less effective as time goes on, but that which will last forever with infinite value. Because this is not just trying to build up our self-esteem by saying, well, look how worthy you are. Look how much you're worth it. Look what God spent on you. Aren't you something? That's to misunderstand Peter here, as this is to say, despite how unworthy we are, despite how undeserving we are, despite how unlovable we are, the Lord gave the one thing that cost him most dearly for our salvation. Just think about that for a moment with me. The Lord is the one who made, yes, silver and gold, who made the whole world and everything in it with effortless words alone. Didn't cost him a thing. He also made the stars. Every single thing belongs to him. And if there was a price to pay for us, he could have done it in a heartbeat, without breaking a sweat, without bearing any pain. The change was in his back pocket. And yet, he gave us his son, who was verse 20, made manifest, who took on flesh, who lived, who was rejected by his own people, who lived as an exile, who struggled, suffered, shed tears and had deep sorrow, and shed his own blood for your sake, for the sake of people like you and me who are living in the futility of our forefathers, living without hope. On this journey of faith towards the hope the Lord is keeping for us, we always need to keep looking back to the cross. For as much as we may grow up as Christians, and I hope we do, we never outgrow the cross. We never need Christ and his strength less than we did before. Instead, as we grow up and go on with Christ, we realize all the more just how ignorant and futile our ways were, and how fearful a thing it would be to fall into the hands of the living God without Christ's blood pleading peace for us. And it helps us to realize, doesn't it, just all the more, just how precious the blood of Christ is, as his blood has made us clean with all our sin, with all our mess, all our history, all our brokenness, all our ignorance, all of our futile behavior. There is nothing more valuable in this world than the blood of Christ. And let us thank the Lord for him, always rejoicing in the wonderful gift of life through his blood. Let him tune our hearts to sing his grace day after day, week after week, year after year, until we complete our journey and make it home to be with him. So friends, as we close and as we leave here, continuing to journey onwards in faith together, let us encourage one another to keep going on the path of hope. It won't be easy. The Lord promises us that. And the devil will try to trip us up and discourage us on our way. But we are to press on towards the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls. And we do that by thinking clearly, setting our minds on the hope of Christ, and enduring through the struggle. For this world, with all its griefs and pains, and they are real and painful, it's passing, and there is a hope to come at Christ's return, which will melt all of that pain away. So let us journey on to that day. Let's pray. Our Father God, we praise you for your lavish grace, that you did not withhold what was most precious to you for the sake of us, your people. We praise and thank you for Christ, and ask that you would pour the hope of his gospel into our hearts, for we pray it in his name and for your glory. Amen.